We are going to think about the third passage related to the theme of the servant of the Lord or servant of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah, which is really a major theme of the book. At the same time, it is not just a major theme of the book of Isaiah. In fact, this is the major theme of the whole Bible, because the servant of the Lord is referring to Christ Jesus. But in three passages, well, including today's passage, if you read them alone, it is pretty hard to take any meaning out of those passages. And so that's why we are studying those passages one by one. The first two passages in Isaiah chapter 42 and chapter 49 of Isaiah, the songs of the servant, place the emphasis on the ultimate success of the Lord's servant, who is the Messiah. In Isaiah 42, the Lord introduced his servant and predicted the servant's faithfulness in accomplishing his divinely appointed mission of bringing salvation and establishing a proper order on the whole earth. In the second song, chapter 49, although a new feature of apparent initial failure by the servant was introduced, his ultimate success was predicted not only in fulfilling an expanded mission to bring salvation to the Gentiles, but also in restoring Israel both to the land, in this case physically and politically. Restoration is taken place, and to the Lord, which is a spiritual restoration. So Messiah's work is not only for the Gentiles, but also for Israel. For Gentiles' salvation, for Israel, restoration must be including her land and also her faith in God. The third servant song, which is our today's text, Isaiah chapter 50, we're going to study, amplifies the sufferings and patient endurance of the servant, which were only hinted at in the previous songs. So chapter 42 and chapter 49, we cannot find any particular indication that this servant is going to suffer. But in chapter 50, finally, we can see a glimpse of it, and its climax, culmination, is going to be found in Isaiah chapter 53. That is the final message I'm going to prepare from. Wybray says, in quote, although the word servant is not used in this particular passage we are going to study, the similarity of the passage with the second song, chapter 49, together with the use of the first person singular, leaves no doubt that it belongs to the same series. So chapter 42, chapter 49, now chapter 50, third servant song. All of this is in preparation for the magnum opus of the fourth song, which is mainly chapter 53 and the last part of chapter 52, in which the servant Messiah's suffering and his consequent exaltation are revealed with equal emphasis. Common to both chapter 50 and chapter 53, these two songs, is the new conception of the servant as a sufferer. Here in chapter 50, at the hands of men, the servant is suffering. There in chapter 53, he suffers at the hands of men and God alike. So vicarious suffering is shown in chapter 53. So if you are not familiar to Christian message of Christ Jesus or Old Testament messianic prophecies and so on, this message may be a little bit tough to your mind. It may be a challenge to you, but I hope that still you will be able to pay attention to the word of God. As in the previous songs, the servant can be neither Isaiah himself, because in the book of Isaiah, he never mentioned himself as the servant of the Lord. And this servant is not the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel was going to be humiliated, and the nation of Israel is going to suffer, not for anything else, but for her own sins. Therefore, Israel cannot be the servant of the Lord, because the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah is the one who suffered vicariously, substitutionary suffering. His death paying everything is not for his sin, but for the sins of all others, mankind. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. Why is it not a part of the servant song? Why I chose the passage from verse 4 to 11? It is because basically chapter 50, verses 1 to 3 is a trial speech. The Lord proves the unreasonableness of his rejection by Israel. So it is more like the Lord's talk to Israel, not about the servant, or servant is not speaking in this passage. So that's why I excluded verses 1 to 3 from the servant song. The righteous but rejected servant of the Lord indicates that the Lord who discipled him will also vindicate him. This is the basis for the Lord's exhortation for the faithful to walk by faith even in darkness, and is a threat to the self-righteous wicked regarding eventual judgment. So, in fact, up to verse 9, we find the servant is suffering and persecuted by the people, but God vindicates him. God justifies him. And verses 10 and 11, there is a solid warning, solemn warning given by the Lord to the wicked and unrighteous beings. So the third servant song, chapter 50, verses 4 to 11, is composed of two units. Number one, the servant declares that the Lord will do three things for him. That is verses 4 to 9. The second unit is that the Lord contrasts the obedient walk of the servant's disciples with the judgment to come on the wicked in verses 10 and 11. So basically it has two components. So let's begin with our first point. There are three things the Lord will do for the servant. I told you that the servant is referring to the coming Messiah. So it comes from verses 4 to 9. First of all, the Lord gives him the tongue of the learned. Verse 4, would you like to read verse 4 together? The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Amen. So here, the servant is speaking. So the speaker is the servant or the Messiah. The first three words, the Lord God. Well, the Lord God is the name of the Lord, obviously, and it is actually Adonai Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh. Or we could say Adonai is referring to the sovereign power of God. Therefore, we may say sovereign Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, sovereign Jehovah, who has given his servant the ability to speak eloquently and encouragingly. That's what verse 1 is talking about. This longer title of the Lord, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, occurs four times in this song, always at the beginning of a verse. So now verse 4, then verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. And this name stresses the sovereignty, sovereign superiority of him who disciples the servant. The word learned here, if you read verse 4 carefully, occurs twice in this verse. It is translated as those who are taught by ESV, disciples by NASB, well instructed by NIV. Comparable to the English word scholar, it can refer to a person in the educational process, like a learner, or to a person who has completed or is at least well advanced in that process, so one who is learned. That is the meaning of it. Hengstenberg, a great scholar from 1800s, later part of 1800s. Hengstenberg is a representative of those who translate both occurrences in this verse as a disciple. So learned twice, he translated as disciple. So the first one is a disciple's tongue, he speaks, a disciple's ear. The second one, his hearing. Or H.C. Leupold's Old Testament commentaries are quite recommendable, so just in case if you're interested. He translates the first occurrence as an expert tongue, that is, a tongue adapted to deliver effectively the message that is given him to communicate. So whatever that word is meant, we can assume that the Lord God is giving that ability to his Messiah, to the servant. It may not be a good thought to take a disjunction between the two occurrences or between the educational process and the educational product. True, the first use probably identifies the servant's endowment with prophetic eloquence because he was given the tongue of the learned. But this endowment is made effectual by the daily learning process, which requires the disciple's ear. As a disciple, the servant's word which he proclaims is not his own. It is a word which he has received from his teacher. So just look at verse 4 once again. He says, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned," so eloquency, "that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." So he's given that eloquent ability in speaking. "He wakeneth morning by learning, morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." So in other words, in order to become that learned state, a state of well-learned, he has to go through the learning process. In fact, it is quite a similar lesson that we can find from John 17, verses 7 to 8, if you want to look up the scriptures. That will be good. John chapter 17 is Jesus Christ, the high priestly prayer. So it's almost at the end of his earthly life. He made this prayer. In John 17, 7 and 8 say this, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." So in other words, Jesus said, "I have told them all kinds of things, and those words are not actually mine. I have received those words from you, and I have passed. I have communicated them with the people. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he has given his words, and those words are from the Father. And so you can find some analogies between John chapter 17 and Isaiah chapter 50. In fact, if we extend its application, it goes to the servants of the Lord even today. I use the plural word, the servants of the Lord, all those preachers. Preachers are bound by what the Lord has spoken to the people in the scriptures. They cannot go beyond their boundaries. Those servants are not supposed to communicate their own feelings or their own ideas or their psychological lessons. But the servants are delivering whatever they have received from the scriptures as the Messiah delivered the messages as he received the words from the Father. Since his teacher is the Lord God, the servant disciple thus enters into the role of a prophet. So he received the words from the Father and he gives out. And whatever is received by him from the Father is obviously a revelation. So it's a prophetic utterances. Klaus Westermann concludes that this is the utterance of a man whose being is governed by hearing and speaking. In both respects, he is like a disciple, which means that in both his hearing and his speaking, he is concentrated on God, and that these have God as their source. This passage is very much clearly messianic, fulfilled in the prophetic office of Jesus Christ. This passage identifies the servant as a disciple and prophet of the Lord. So we are going to look at a few verses, a few passages from the Bible. John 7, 14 to 16. John 7, 14 to 16. Let's read it. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Amen. That is what Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 is talking about. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So the Lord taught the disciple Messiah here, the servant. How about John chapter 8, 25 to 28? John 8, 25 to 28. John 8, 25 to 28. Let's read it. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world these things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Amen. So, end of verse 26 says, I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Last part of verse 28 says, As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. If this is what Messiah did, then how much more today's preacher must abide in this rule? Therefore, as you are praying for a new pastor, you know, pray for the pastor who believes in the Bible and who is going to speak to you only from the scriptures. There are a lot of false teachers who have buttery tongues. They can talk to you. They can even convince you. They can satisfy your thirsty soul at times. But if what he's saying, delivering to you, is not from the scriptures, but from his general ideas or experiences, from some examples, that's not what the servant is supposed to do. You must recognize that. John chapter 12, 49 to 50. John chapter 12, 49 to 50. Read it. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Amen. Again, the latter part of verse 49. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. In verse 50, whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And not only the pastor, but also all those ones who are facilitating the Bible studies or sharing God's word must abide in this divine truth, divine principle. There is a boundary for the speakers in Christian churches. The boundary is set by the scriptures. Do not go beyond the scriptures. John chapter 14. Verse 10. John chapter 14, verse 10. Read it. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Amen. So, he says, The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. That is the boundary, and that is the principle. In that regard, I cannot but say that there are a lot of false teachers out there, even on TVs, and these days YouTubes are everywhere, and you do not have maybe discerning abilities, but you listen, and if you can agree with them, you may follow them, maybe. Your agreement was initiated, originated from your wrong conception or wrong ideas. That's why you need to pray for the church, Hope Church, and a new pastor. The Lord God has a purpose in the schooling of his servant. So, once again, we go back to Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. It is experiential knowledge of the divine word that enables the servant to sustain the weary. The word translated as a season here is a hapax legomenon, which means that it occurs only once in the book. So sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, if a word occurs only once in a book or whole Bible, in the whole New Old Testament, it is pretty hard to determine what it means. Many commentators are translated as to speak seasonably. That's the meaning of season here. Modern translations thus say how to sustain with the word the weary. So the Lord speaks to the weary to sustain them. Since the servant's mission is not only to Israel but also to Gentiles, the weary here may have a broader reference, as suggested by Luport, in quote, Israelites laboring under the burden of the law, finding no peace, and Gentiles laboring under the oppressive burden of idol religions that afforded no peace to the burdened conscience of the sinner, end of quote. So both Jews and Gentiles must find their peace from the servant to the Messiah. The servant next explains his preparation by the Lord to minister to the weary with a sustaining word. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned in second half of verse 4. Since the Lord God is the subject of the verbs in this sentence, the discipline process described is actually that of a prophetic revelation, because the discipliner or the teacher here is God, the Lord. Therefore, whatever he utters must be prophetic revelation. Franz Delitzsch interprets the phrase morning by morning as a reference to the servant receiving revelation after he has awakened, in contrast to those prophets who received visions or dreams by night in the Old Testament books. The repeated term morning by morning indicates the daily repetition of the awakening, which is probably not so much physical as spiritual, indicating his receptivity to the message from the Holy Spirit. As Christ grows up as a human being through his childhood, etc., he had to grow in wisdom, not only the height, stature, but also wisdom. This is supported by the fact that the ear here, awakening is not happened to the eyes, but the ear. Ear is to be awakened. The ear, with its function of hearing, plays a major role in the psychology and anthropology of both the Old Testament and New Testament. It was the organ par excellence whereby man responded to the divine revelation, according to Mulligan. Secondly, the Lord opens his ear. Verses 5 and 6, chapter 50. Let's read 5 and 6 together. Let's read it. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Amen. Probably this expression is quite familiar to you. If you have been reading the scriptures, the servant assaults claim to a disciple's ear in preparation for his exercise of a disciple's tongue. So he had to hear in order to speak. There is a direct relationship between the two. Servant listens to God as a learner, and he speaks to others eloquently, effectively, and encouragingly as a disciple who has learned his lessons well. Obviously, it must be applied to the pastors too. They must study hard. At the same time, they must carefully listen. They must listen to the voice of the Lord and the Spirit of God as they prayerfully study the scriptures. And also, that must be applied to all Bible study group leaders and facilitators and teachers. The servant affirms his obedience to the will of the Lord in verse 5. Verses 5 and 6 both refer to the servant's submission, but each in different direction. The servant first testifies positively regarding his obedience to the Lord's will. So verse 5a says, "The Lord hath opened mine ear." The phrase "opened my ears" is similar to "wakens my ear" in verse 4. Pieper refers both phrases to the servant's inner motor preparation for learning. The meaning is simply to instruct or to reveal. The expression may be viewed as a part for the whole. So in other words, ear represents the whole body or person given over to knowing and doing God's will. The servant's positive statement of receiving divine instruction is followed by a twofold negation. He said, "I was not rebellious." Because he submitted himself to the Lord, he was not rebellious. Then he said, "neither turned away back." Verse 5b. The servant is characterized neither by an inner attitude of rebellion, nor by an external or outward manifestation of hesitancy. In this regard, he is unlike the Lord God's other servant, the nation of Israel. Israel rebelled against God. Israel turned its back against the Lord. Then turn away back, drawing back, can convey the idea of apostasy as implied in Psalm 44, verse 18, or unfaithfulness, as indicated in Jeremiah 38, verse 22. The servant of the Lord did not fall into apostasy or unfaithfulness. The servant did not refuse to receive and proclaim the prophetic word. He was obedient to the Lord's call and commission. Having an attitude of submission to the word and the will of the Lord, he obediently proclaimed comfort to the weary. But his message also offended the self-righteous people, for not all responded positively to his word, as you can see from verse 6. The servant's voluntary submission to suffering at the hands of man, verse 6, is a result of his willing submission to the plan of the Lord. The servant's testimony turns from his underlying obedience to the Lord God, to his outward submission to suffering at the hands of man. Verse 6 says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." The servant of the Lord is coming to suffer. The active verbs indicate the servant's conscious and willing submission to his sufferings. This submission to suffering is indicated also in the Gospels in such passages like John chapter 10, verse 18. He said, "No man taketh it from me." He talks about his life. "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he laid himself down to be crucified on Calvary's cross, because that was the will of God. That was the providence of God for our salvation, and he was willingly submissive to that providence. All forms of ill treatment mentioned in verse 6 were traditional ways of treating criminals. I gave you all those references there. It says, "I gave my back to the smiters," denotes a public punishment, at least a beating or scourging by authorities. "My cheeks to them that plucked off the hair" was a sign of contempt, as were mocking and spitting. Thus, these sufferings are a startling anticipation or prophecy of the maltreatment of Christ on the morning of the crucifixion. That all happened on the morning of his crucifixion. While there is no indication in Isaiah chapter 50 that the suffering culminate in death, the prophecy prepares the way for the full details in Isaiah 53. His suffering will be ended in his death. The Lord helps the servant, however, verses 7 to 9. Let's read verses 7 to 9. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Amen. The verb here, help, verb for help, frequently refers to military assistance, either by human armies or by divine intervention in different passages. The word also refers to personal assistance of a non-military nature. It is normally interpreted in this verse as a divine enablement of the servant to endure his sufferings, especially the contempt and the scorn of the preceding verse. He was beaten up, he was mocked, and so on. Pieper suggests that, in quote, it is not so much outward physical support as spiritual support for his soul. It is preservation in obedience, in patience, in the holy will. So he was not delivered from crucifixion pain. He was crucified and he tasted physical death, but he was sustained. However, since the expression of confidence in the Lord's help is asserted again in verse 9 in a legal text, that may affect the meaning here. Because verse 9a says, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? That is a very much legal setting, legal nuance we can find. The verb may have a legal nuance in both verses, referring to the help of a judge or advocate at court. So when he was hung on Calvary's cross, everybody felt that he was there because of his sins. Because he was a terrible criminal, that's why he deserved to be condemned to death. However, who is going to condemn him? Who is going to condemn me? The servant is arguing here. It is because the Lord justifies. The Lord is helping. The committed and rejected servant of the Lord expresses confidence that the Lord God is on his side and will vindicate him. It is a form of a confession of trust. In view of the Lord's expected help, the servant confidently proclaims, shall I not be confounded? And I know that I shall not be ashamed. That is in verse 7. His confidence is shown in his words, have I set my face like a flint, even though there are adversaries and adversities. But he can be determined to be strong. These words of resolute determination convey a common description of firmness and determination as expressed in the countenance. Luke chapter 9 verse 51 says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the place eventually he was going to suffer, but the verse says that he steadfastly set his face. That is the meaning we can find from Isaiah chapter 50 here. It is obvious that obedience to the Lord's will looms paramount in the servant's determination. Leupold suggests that the servant will not give his adversaries the satisfaction of seeing him flinch when maltreated. The Lord God justifies the servant. Verse 8 says, he's near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. The word justifieth means to pronounce righteous. Well, he is suffering. Now, under the hands of man, he has been crucified on Calvary's cross. So, already, guilt verdict was made against him. However, now, God is justifying him. He is pronouncing him righteous. Thus, the servant, the Messiah, is vindicated. Charged with guilt by his adversaries. Thus, the punishment was rendered in verse 7. The servant anticipates that in the face of unjust accusations, the Lord will not only conduct his case, but will also secure and pronounce his acquittal. It is a question of the guilt or innocence of the suffering servant. Why he is suffering? Is it because of his sin or wrongs? the Lord God, who called, commissioned, and discipled his servant, will also justify him, declare him to be in the right, and vindicate him. Then we are wondering, but when did the vindication occur? If God vindicated him, the servant's suffering led on to death, as we know, and as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, Henry Blutcher thus speaks of his acquittal by resurrection. Resurrection must be the greatest reason why we must believe that the Messiah was vindicated by the Lord. It is because the wage of sin is death. So all sinners must be corrupt, must become corrupt in the graves. But he did not experience that. He was raised up again from the dead. But the wages of sin is death. But he was alive, and he is alive. That is the vindication. That is a vindication that he is not a sinful person. He did not suffer because of his sins. That's why Christ's atonement on Calvary's cross can be substitutionary atoning death. Hengstenberg says, in quote, it took place and was fulfilled in the first instance in the resurrection. Then he was glorified. He became glorified. So glorification of Christ. And then in the destruction of Jerusalem. Thus, in terms of historical fulfillment of the vindication of the servant takes place in the resurrection, ascension, and present session of Jesus Christ in glory. Therefore, the servant says, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. There is no one who can contend with him. The servant will defeat his enemies. In verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. There is no one who will win a verdict against the servant. Who is he that shall condemn me? No one. The rhetorical question calls for only one answer. The negative reply being amplified in the description of the would-be adversaries by a simile, like, they all shall wax old as a garment, and a metaphor, the moth shall eat them up. In verse 9b, they are common images of gradual but inevitable destruction. People suggest that, in quote, the picture is not to be understood as referring to physical disintegration, although that too would not be out of place, but the meaning is that the accusations of the enemies will collapse before the righteous judgment of the Lord and be put to shame like the mordering of a moth-eaten garment, end of quote. Then in verses 10 and 11, there are contrasts between the servant's followers and the wicked. Verses 10 and 11, let's read them together. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice? Heard all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Amen. This passage is composed of an exhortation in verse 10 and a warning or threat in verse 11. First, there are different opinions concerning the speaker's identity in these verses. Someone regards the servant as still speaking throughout the verses 10 and 11. Someone agrees with this, except that he attributes the final line of verse 11, this is what you shall receive, to the Lord. Wybray, for example, regards the servant, whom he sees as the prophet, as speaking in verse 10, with the Lord speaking in verse 11. However, generally, the majority of evangelicals view the Lord here as the speaker throughout verses 10 and 11. Muhlenberg thus affirms that, in quote, the speaker throughout is Yahweh, Jehovah God. The shift from the third to first person are characteristic of a prophetic style in the Old Testament, end of quote. The content of the Lord's speech thus draws a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Righteous in verse 10, wicked in verse 11. The Lord exhorts the servant's disciples to walk by faith in the darkness. So, verses 4 to 9, the servant is speaking. Then verse 10, the Lord is speaking to the faithful ones. In verse 10, says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. It may interest you if you know that the King James and NASB have a question mark after light. So, says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Then there is question mark. While the ESV and NIV have it after servant. So, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? And so that's, there is a question mark. That is quite interesting variation. Who is among you probably refers to the faithful in contrast to the unfaithful. E in verse 11. So who is among you then must be referring to faithful in contrast to the unfaithful ones in verse 11. The Lord inquires concerning the identity of the faithful who are obedient to the Lord. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Reverential awe of the Lord and obedience to his servant's word are complementary. I hope that there is no misunderstanding here. Number one, fear the Lord. Number two, obeying the voice of his servant. This servant is referring, within this context, is referring to Christ Jesus, the Messiah. If someone, you know, preacher may argue that he's a servant of the Lord, therefore you must obey my voice. Well, a certain degree, there must be submission and obedience to the authority, spiritual authority in Christian churches. However, it has a boundary. Again, the boundary is the scriptures. But the context here is telling us that we ought to fear the Lord and obey the voice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Reverential awe of the Lord and obedience to his servant's word are complementary. John chapter 5, verse 23 says, that all men should... I think you'd better read it too. John 5, 23. John 5, 23. Let's read it. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Amen. Reverential awe of the Lord and also obedience to the Son, Christ the Messiah. If someone does not honor the Son, he is not honoring the Father. So the Son and Father are showing his equality. Who can share the honor with God but God himself? And so that's why we say that all those ones who are denying the deity of Christ, the doctrine of Trinity, do not belong to Orthodox Christianity or Biblical Christianity. The proof of the fear of the Lord lies in giving ear to the world, to the word and voice of the servant and yielding obedience to him, for the servant's word is God's word. So whatever the Lord Christ says, that is what the Father says. The Lord's exhortation to those who walk by faith and not by sight. Here is an interesting one. The one who fears the Lord, the one who hears the voice of the Lord, Lord's servant, and they are the ones who are walking in darkness and have no light in second half of verse 10. The meaning is very clear. basically those ones must trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So even though their circumstances-wise, they are walking in darkness, it seems that there is no light at all. But they are fearing God, reverential fear, and they are obeying. They are listening to the voice of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. That even though circumstances-wise, they are in darkness and there is no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This is an exhortation to the righteous to do what the servant has done to his faithful disciples. Thus, the verse is an admirable summary and application of verses 4 to 9. Therefore, if a preacher says that if you are in, you are facing trials and a lot of hardships and difficulties, and in such a case, let me tell you a secret. If you do this 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on, you will be okay. Do not trust in such a person. Even the servants of the Lord, the faithful ones who are fearing the Lord, who are obeying the voice of the Messiah, Christ Jesus, may have to live, may have to walk through darkness without any light. But the Lord is exhorting them, you are faithful ones. Hang on there. Hang in there. And you trust in him and also stay upon your God. That is faith. That is faith. Then the Lord warns the unfaithful that their self-centered efforts will result in judgment. Verse 11, behold, only that kindle of fire, that compass yourselves about with the sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. The movement from exhorting the faithful to rebuking cynically, the unfaithful is very clear in this verse. The judgment pronounced at the end of the verse makes it transparent that the ungodly are addressed. They are described as all that kindle of fire that compass themselves about with sparks, which means all who light fires and provide themselves with flaming torches. Faithful ones are walking in darkness without any light, but these are the ones who are trying to kindle a fire about them with the sparks. And they are trying to provide a fire for them, for themselves, with the flaming torches. And they are exalted, apparently, very, very sarcastically, to walk in the light of your fire. So you are kindle of fire, so you make your own fire, your own light, and in the sparks that you have kindled, in other words, you go and walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. The reference may be to the self-righteous schemes of the ungodly who seek to provide their own light for the path of life rather than trusting the Lord to provide light in darkness, as we could find from verse 10. Thus, Barnes comments, in quote, the idea probably is that all human devices for salvation bear the same resemblance to the true plan proposed by God, which a momentary spark in the dark does to the clear shining of a bright light like that of the sun. If this is the sense, it is a most graphic and striking description of the nature of all the schemes by which the sinner hopes to save himself. End of quote. The alternate interpretation of the figure is that the wicked somehow fall into the trap which they have set for the righteous, the destruction they intended for the servant and his disciples being turned back on them by the Lord. In any event, they are marked out by the Lord for judgment in their schemes. So this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. End of verse 11. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. North understands it in his book, Second Isaiah, this last phrase as a place of fiery torment, very nearly Gehenna, which is referring to hell. Hengstenberg sets the contrast of these two verses in vivid metaphor. In quote, "The pious walk patiently through the darkness until Jehovah kindles a light for them. The ungodly kindle a fire for themselves, but the fire that should light and warm consumes them." End of quote. The committed servant disciple of the Lord reports not only his submission to the plan of the Lord, but also his voluntary sufferings at the hands of man, and implies that by his rejection, he has learned to comfort the weary. In the wake of his rejection, he expresses confidence that the Lord, who has discipled him, will also vindicate him. Consequently, the Lord exalts the servant's disciple, following the servant's example to walk by faith in darkness, but threatens the unfaithful that their self-righteous efforts will end in judgment. So interestingly, the first part of this song talks about the servant's suffering, but his constant obedience. And then second part, especially verse 10, the servant's servants must be equally faithful, and they must trust in God, they must obey the voice of the Lord. The fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the sufferings and exaltation of Jesus Christ, and the righteous followers of Jesus Christ must trust in the Lord and stay in Him, though they walk in the valleys of the shadows of death. Therefore, do not be deceived by certain preachers that if you are a believer of Christ Jesus, you will never have to suffer. That is not true. Trials are part of our life experiences in this world, but despite those trials, we are faithfully following Jesus. The wicked ones must know that their end will be in torment, though they depend on their own righteousness as they appear to light without suffering. The Lord was predicted for his suffering, and he obediently and voluntarily took the suffering for our sins. Resurrection and ascension are clear signs of the Father's vindication for his Son, Messiah, Jesus Christ. He did not suffer death permanently, but he rose again from the dead. And there is no other Savior in this world you can find such a person. Even though he was innocent, so wages of sin did not have any bear upon Jesus. But he experienced the death. It is because he died vicariously and substitutionary. So all our sin burdens are upon him, and he died, but that is not the end of it. Even though people judged him, people condemned him to be crucified, but Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Resurrection and ascension are clear signs of the Father's vindication of him. He did not suffer death permanently, but rose again from the dead. We follow the Lord's footsteps as found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We live by faith, not by sight. Will be vindicated, and sinners will be judged. That is the message of the servant of the Lord today. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God in heaven, these words were spoken even 700 years before Christ was born. And later on, when Christ was born, and he was increased in wisdom, and continued to grow, and he went into a public ministry, and he proclaimed the message of the gospel, and he was falsely condemned and falsely crucified, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, but that is not the end of our spiritual journey in the scriptures. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Father, as we studied the third song of the servant of the Lord today, we could learn how the servant obediently listened to the words given to him, and he obeyed those words, and even he willingly submitted himself to the suffering and torture for the sake of the sinful mankind. Dear Father, as the Lord himself said in verse 10 in chapter 50, help us to be faithful. Help us to fear the Lord, and also help us to obey the voice of the servant of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.